and ask the Lord to bless us as we study His Word. Dear Father in heaven, our loving Father, tonight we come before you humbly because we desire to hear your Word, and we want, Father, to be plugged into the truth of your Word and your Spirit. We ask that you would reveal to us this truth that we desire. We want you, Lord God, tonight to be right here in this place, speaking to each one of us individually and all of us corporately. We desire, dear Father, that we would also hear what you say to us, that we will not be a people, Lord, with closed ears and closed eyes, that we would have our eyes wide open and our ears attuned to what you would say. And Lord, as we study this most important and critical subject for the last verse, I pray, Lord, that you would give us clarity of expression, Lord, and that you would cause us to speak your word with clarity, simplicity, and with power. And I pray, dear Lord, that your word would fall upon the good soil of our hearts and bring forth fruit. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The tributaries of a major river in the Philippines was flowing from the streams. At the river, there was an overflow, and it was the beginning of the Filipino Feast of Crucifixion, which they have there every year. At this feast, they literally crucify somebody, nail them, like this young man here, to a cross. This year was 1993. A barge sailed down a narrow tributary. It got larger and larger. And the barge was then joined by a second barge, and then by a third barge. Each of these barges held large crucifixes, and there were hundreds of Filipinos on board. This is a big festival and a big celebration that they carried out. And more of the people, as these three barges were going down the river, people from the banks began to jump into the river to try to make their way out to the barges as well. As they began to try to climb onto the barges became overloaded, and they had marshals stationed around the barge, and they began to try to throw the people off to keep them from climbing on. Well, panic ensued. And one by one, the barges took over. First one, then the second one, then the third one. 300 people drowned that day because they were really grasping, you see, and going out to try to hold on to the wrong thing. Now, whatever anybody believes about their religious convictions, these people were holding on to something that couldn't hold them back. They grasped onto something that wouldn't bear their weight. They thought they were going to something that would provide them with some security. But when they got there, they found that there was no security at all. Now, I wonder if it's possible for us today, as I'm telling this story, is it possible for us today to grasp beliefs in the name of religion that we think will hold us up spiritually, but ultimately will cause us to sink? Does God have a church on the earth today that is solidly based in the Bible that will not sink? That's the question that we want to answer, and that is our thesis for tonight, and that's the objective of our study. Now, there certainly is a hunger for genuine Christianity in the hearts of people all over the world. There's a longing for something more than we have. People are really grasping for that. Some of them are looking for it in all the wrong places, but there is in the hearts of people a desire for something that's going to provide them with strength and security. There's hunger not just for a church, you see. There's hunger for a Bible-believing people that have a relationship with God. I believe that most people in most religions, if they really are truth seekers, are looking for that. They aren't looking for another set of religious codes, but they're looking for Bible-believing people that have a relationship with God. There's a hunger for authentic Christianity, and the truth of God is what people really want today. There's something deep inside every human spirit that wants to know God. It's there, whether the person acknowledges it or not. It's deep inside of every human spirit a desire to want to know God. It's a hunger that our society of materialism has not satisfied. Pleasure won't satisfy it. It'll only mask it over for just a very short period of time, and then it's there. Men and women, you see, are longing for truth. Jesus says he would know the truth. Truth will set you free. See, there's a longing that's not merely just for religion or for a large church that becomes very quickly a social club, but there's a hunger for the living Christ. There's a hunger for the Word of God. There's a hunger for real Bible teaching, Word teaching, the Word that destroys yokes and sets people free. There's a hunger for truth that men and women can hang on to, and they know that even if the world around them is literally going to hell, that they can hold on to this truth and be saved. There's a hunger, there's an inner compulsion for something solid, something that will not sink, and something that we can cling to. Now, as we look at the history of the Christian church, God has always had a people proclaiming His truth to their generation. Always. Those people have always been on the earth, and the earth has never been without them. And those are the people that the world is seeking tonight. In the days of Noah, God had a man. Noah appealed to men and women to enter into the ark for 120 years. He built and he preached, and he invited them to come into the ark. Now, the majority of the people rejected Noah's call. But God still had a faithful few that heard what was being said and responded, and they comprised the church of Noah's day. There were only 8 of them. 8 out of all the people on the face of the earth, there were only 8 that entered the ark. The ark was an ark of safety. There was a call that was put out to the people in Noah's day to step out from the majority and be recognized or to be identified with a very small minority of people who would choose to obey God and follow His word. Following God and His word has never placed you, by the way, in the majority of people. There was a call in Noah's day to face the ridicule of the masses, to be called names, if you will, and to be scorned and ostracized, and to be looked upon as if you had lost your blooming mind. But those were the only people who were saved. There was a call given to take a step of faith, because they had never seen rain before. And Noah's saying, it's going to rain. There's going to come a flood. You need to get into this boat. It sounded like foolishness. And that's what preaching is, the Bible says. It's foolishness to all the wise people of the world. But it's the salvation of God to those who will hear. God's ark is the ark of safety. And inside that ark of safety walk his church. 8 souls out of everybody here. In the Old Testament, God called Abraham, called him out of his people. Genesis chapter 26 and verse 2, we'll take our text here. It says, "Then the Lord appeared to him and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I shall tell you.'" God called Abraham out of the popular culture, you see, to follow him completely. "Leave your land, leave your people, come and do what I tell you to do. Come and follow me." And the Bible says in Genesis 26 and 5, it says, "Because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my law." Oh, my words, commandments, statutes, and laws. Abraham, I thought that came at Sinai with Moses. Guess what? There was no Moses when Abraham heard the voice of God. There was no children of Israel even. But it says Abraham, the servant of the Lord, kept his charge, kept his commandments, kept his statutes, and kept his laws. I guess they existed before Sinai. In the days of ancient Israel, God called out a faithful, obedient group. God chose Moses in those days to lead his people and to lead them into obedience. This is a hallmark throughout all of history, earth history, the history of man. The hallmark of God's church and God's people is that they hear God, number one, and they obey what God says. Noah heard God and he obeyed. 8 people heard God along with him, or 7 besides himself, and those 8 obeyed and went into the ark. Abraham heard God and he obeyed, and God spoke to Moses, and he said to him in Deuteronomy 11, verse 1, "Therefore, you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments always." In the days of Noah, a people loved God, kept his commandments, and got in the ark again. In the days of Abraham, people loved God, stepped out from the majority, and kept his commandments again. In the days of ancient Israel, there was a people who loved God, stepped out from the majority, and kept his word, even though they were the only people in the world who were doing so. God called them, you know what he called them? His chosen people. His special people. In the days of the New Testament, Peter preached powerfully. 3,000 people were baptized on the day of Pentecost because they chose to obey God and stand on his word. Now, as they were baptized and stepped out and became God's special people to keep his commandments, the Bible says in 1 Peter 2:9 about them, this is his description of them, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people." This is the description of God's people. We need to read this again. "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Why? That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you there out of darkness and into his marvelous light." God's special people have always been characterized by obedience, and they obeyed him because they loved him. Hallelujah. They loved him enough to obey him. Throughout the centuries, God has always had men and women who have been faithful to him, and those people, those men and women, have been called his church. He's always had them throughout the world's history, and they've always been called his church. Now, it was never God's intention, never was it his intention that the Christian church be divided into all these different denominations. Each one, by the way, teaching something different. Each one having their own spin on what God is like. Each one having their own spin on what you should be like in order to be in relationship with Him. And each one having their own spin on why their particular spin is better than the spin of someone else. Now, here's an important principle. You do not go to church to find the truth. You go to the Bible to find the truth. Well, think about it. If you go to church to find the truth, and the question then becomes, well, which church do I go to? You go to God's Word to find the truth. You go to the Bible to find the truth, because this is where the truth is. There's over 4,200 churches, religious groups, denominations, cults, and movements, and all these things in the world today. 4,200 of them to choose from. Now, if you take the philosophy, if you're going to go to a group or a church to find the truth, then the Muslims then would go to their place to find the truth. The Buddhists would go to their place looking for truth. And all the other 4,200 different religions would go to their place to find the truth. By the way, if you live in California, you can find just about every religion under the sun. And if you don't find one that you like, you can start your own and somebody will follow you. It's a fact. So some people will say, well, I've been born into a particular religion. I was born a Methodist, I was raised a Methodist, I will always be a Methodist. Or if you were like me, I was born a Pentecostal, I was raised a Pentecostal. And I would say, well, I guess I'm going to always be a Pentecostal. But here's the distinct difference. Irrespective of how you were born, irrespective of how you were raised, if you are a truth seeker because that God-shaped hole inside of your heart is crying out for truth, if you are a truth seeker, it doesn't matter what you were born and raised. Jesus said, if you seek me, you will find me if you search for me with all of your heart. So the past is not a death sentence, or it is not a life sentence to a particular dogma, doctrine, or religion. Jesus died to set us free, and the Bible says, he that the Son sets free is free indeed. Now, when you take a step to follow the truth, you will necessarily then become part of God's commandment-keeping people. Now, when you make this step, you say, I really want to follow truth. Well, just like Noah, just like Abraham, just like the children of Israel, just like the first church, they were all part of God's commandment-keeping people. We just saw that in Scripture. I didn't make it up. It's what the Bible says. Abraham, he kept my statutes, my commandments, and my laws. Now, when you decide that you're going to love God enough to surrender to Him, and out of surrender to Him, surrender necessitates or precipitates obedience. You can't obey until you surrender. This is the problem with a lot of I'm obeying God, but you haven't quite surrendered yet, so you're obeying God on your terms. You can't obey God on your terms. This happens to your children, by the way. For those of you who have raised them, when they're little guys, but something I don't know what happened when kids turn 11, 12, and 13. They go through some kind of strange metamorphosis. And you wonder, where did this person come from? Anyone ever experienced that? You go, what happened to my little sweet, innocent little darling? Suddenly, they still love you, but they want to do it on their terms. They want to follow your rules. We're following you, but I'll follow your rules on my terms. This is the same thing people do to God. I'll follow you, God. I'll obey you, but on my terms. Well, you can't do that. The only way we can follow and obey God is just like the patriarch Sibyl. And Jesus has left us this example, says in 1 Peter 2, 22, 23, he says, even here unto we call, Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should not go on our terms, but we should what? Follow his steps. Now, when some people come to a series of meetings like this, and they learn new truth, as we have been sharing throughout this series of meetings, they learn new truth, they begin to struggle and grapple with it. Because they discover truths in God's Word that's been there all along, but it just hasn't been unpacked for them. They haven't really seen it quite in the right light. And so now the truth has been shared with them, and this truth is causing a conflict because the truth is calling them to make a change. The truth is saying you can't hear what you're hearing and keep doing what you're doing. You either have to accept it and then walk in it, or you're going to have to reject it. You cannot say, I understand Sabbath truth. Just use this as an example. I understand Sabbath truth. I see in the Bible that the seventh day is God's Sabbath, and I understand everything that you're saying about it. But, oh, by the way, I'm not going to keep that one. You can't do that. But the struggle and the conflict is that the flesh and traditions die not very easily. And even though you know what's right and you know it's the right thing to do, you struggle and fight this thing because the enemy does not want to give up anything or anybody, not even one inch. He will even compromise with you. So why don't you, okay, it's okay. Have a little bit of that, but please keep me on board. And some people will go through that time, okay, yes, okay, I see that what you're saying here is true, but, you know, I still need to keep a little bit of this along with what you're saying. God does not share his chair. He doesn't. He doesn't share his chair. He is either God of all, or he is not God at all. Now, see, there's a battle in the mind. And people wonder, see, to follow new truth, I'll have to deny everything that I believed in the past. But see, that's not true. You don't have to deny everything that you believed in the past, because in many cases, some of the things that you believed in the past were true things. When I was raised a Pentecostal, there were a lot of things I learned as a Pentecostal that were absolutely true. They were truthful things. But they were just mixed up with a whole bunch of untrue things. So, I thank God and can thank God for everything that was in the past that was true, but when we come and commit ourselves to the additional or new truth and new light that we've had, we don't throw out the truth that we had before. We add to it the truth that God has given to us, and we throw out the bad things or the traditions that we had before. God never asked us to discard truth. He asked us to discard the things that are contrary to truth or that conflict with truth. Using my Sabbath example, if I come to the knowledge that the seventh day is God's Sabbath and He intends for me to keep it, which I came to that after a long period of struggle, once I came to that conclusion, I could no longer go back to being a Sunday keeper. I couldn't do it. I couldn't say, well, I'll keep the Sabbath, but I'll keep my friends and I'll keep going on Sunday too. But this doesn't work. Like being married and having a girlfriend. It doesn't work, brothers. But if we've been brought up in any kind of Christian faith or religion, I don't have to say I'm discarding all of the truth that I understood there. I can say, God, I thank you for the path that you've led me down. Thank you for all the wonderful things I learned as a child when I was growing up. Thank you for all those Bible verses that I had to stand up in front of the church and recite. Thank you for all the little things that they did to make me learn the books of the Bible and all those wonderful things that we had to go through. Bible drill and learning how to find scripture. Thank you. All those were wonderful things. I don't have to throw all of that out. But now I accept the further truth in life, the light that you're giving me, and I choose to follow that. Now, I'm taking the step to follow Jesus and become part of His special commandment-keeping people, which is what we're talking about. You don't have to deny anything that was true in your past heritage. I never denied anything that was true in my past heritage. I just left off all the errors, and I accepted everything that lined up with the Word of God. Now, and so then I went on this journey, walking ahead, and all the full truth that God had revealed to me. Now, so you don't go to the church to find the truth. You go to the Bible to find the truth, and then you find a church that lines up with the Bible. You go to the Bible because this is the truth. Now find a church that lines up with the truth that the Bible says. So how does the Bible define the church? This is how the Bible defines the church. I write these things, 1 Timothy 3:15. I write so that you might know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, here's the best definition of the church in the Bible. It says that the church should be the pillar and the ground of the truth. Isn't that wonderful? So the church should be following the Bible. The church is the custodian of truth, or it should be if it's God's true church. Jesus prayed that His church, it says in John 17:21, that they all may be what? One, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. So, what is this united front that Jesus is praying for? This unity that He's praying for? He says in John 17:17, sanctify them by your word. Truth, your word is truth. So unity that is not founded on truth is not unity at all. There's another word for that. It's called compromise. Unity that's not founded on truth is not unity, it's compromise, and God never calls us to compromise. God's plan is that the Christian church makes the Bible its foundation, and that the Christian church follows it, the Bible, and follows Him as He has outlined it in Scripture. In John 8:32, He says, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall do what?" Now, if you are still in bondage, then it says to me that you really haven't received the truth. Because according to the Bible, and His words which cannot fail, He says, "You'll know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now, there's a verse or a sentence that goes before that one. You know what it says? "If you continue in My word." Now, some say, well, it's impossible to know the truth. It is not impossible to know the truth. According to the Bible, He says, if you continue in My word, John 8:32, I don't have it on the screen or in my notes, but I know that this is what the scripture says. He says, "If you continue in My word, you are My disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." So if you continue in His word, now then Jesus added in John 17:21, He says, "That they may be one, as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me." Now, if we come to God with an open mind, with a seeking spirit, now by an open mind, I mean open to Him. I don't mean like an open, where people throw all kinds of garbage in it. You come to God with an open mind, open to God. If you come to Him that way, seeking His Spirit with an honest heart, He will reveal the truth to you. He will absolutely do it. No one that comes to Him, He says, "If anyone comes to Me, I will in no way." Anyone comes to God honestly seeking the truth from God's Word, He will reveal it to you. But if we come locked in our own opinions, we'll not be able to understand the things of God. You know why? Because we'll be reading the Bible, approaching God's Word, only trying to prove the position that we've already taken. I've taken the position, now I'm going to find in the Bible that's where it supports my position. You don't come to God that way. You come to God broken, empty. "Fill my cup, Lord. I lift it up, Lord. Fill this longing of my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more." We come to God not trying to prove our position. We come to God seeking His will. If we say to the Lord, "Show me the truth, even if it's different from what I've thought in the past. Show me the truth, even if it doesn't line up with what I have in my mind. Show me the truth." If we come to Him that way, He will show us. Now, He shows us because we come seeking His ways. We come seeking His truth, and we come desiring to follow God with all of our heart. Acts 20, verse 30, this is what it says. "Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." Now, He's giving a warning that in the early days of Christianity, there would be a departure of teaching from God's Word. So we should not be surprised to find that there, because the Bible warned us, from among yourselves, who are themselves? They are the church that's there. He said, there's going to come people right out from your midst, speaking perverse things, trying to draw disciples unto themselves. Now, the book of Revelation, however, describes God's faithful people who would cling to the truth at any cost. Revelation, the 12th chapter, beautiful chapter, describes more clearly than any other place in the Bible the history of the Christian church. It describes God's plan. It describes His people down through the ages. And it also talks about Satan's vicious attacks against His church. It reveals to us the identifying characteristics of this special group of people today who are called God's church. Do you want to know about this? Okay, somebody else. The Bible begins in Revelation chapter 12, and then I'm going to tell you, by popular demand. The Bible tells us here in Revelation 12, it starts by describing this woman. A woman who appears in heaven as the bride of Christ. Now notice what this woman represents in Bible prophecy. In 2 Corinthians 11:2, this is what it says. For I am jealousy for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, this is what the woman represents here in Bible prophecy. He's writing this to the church, by the way. He says, I'm jealous over you. I've betrothed you to one husband, who is Jesus, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul presents the church as the bride of Jesus. In Revelation chapter 12, it continues to describe this battle between good and evil, or the battle between Christ and Satan. It says in Revelation 12:9, you should know this by heart now, we've read it several times. So the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, the serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceived the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angel was cast out with him. Now, in Revelation 12, 4, and 5, even though these are not in sequential order, Revelation 9 and Revelation 12, 4, and 5, centuries have passed. And this is what happens in Revelation 12, 4, and 5. And the dragon stood before the woman, who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. And her child was caught up to God on his throne. Now, Satan now focuses his effort on destroying Jesus. Now, the devil is angry. He stands before this woman. She bore a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Now, did Satan try to destroy Jesus when Jesus was born literally? Yes, he did. Herod passed a decree that all male children were to be killed, trying to get to just this one. But the Holy Family went down into Egypt, where they were protected. And then in the wilderness later, Satan appears to Jesus as he's been fasting 40 days. He tries to tempt him again. And then on the cross, his last final effort was to destroy Christ all over again. But Jesus hung there, and he didn't talk to the devil. He talked to his Father. He says, into your hand, Father, I commit my spirit. Now, Satan loses, and Jesus wins. He went to the grave, but after 3 days, he got it. And then in Revelation 12:5, it says, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Now, his mission of salvation now in the New Testament is accomplished, and Jesus ascends now into heaven. Now, when Satan tries to destroy Jesus, what happens every single time? Jesus wins, and Satan loses. God always provides a victory, and God will always provide a victory for his people, not much or not every now and then, but always. Now Satan turns his wrath, however, to the followers of Christ and all of the disciples. He couldn't kill Jesus. Well, he couldn't keep Jesus in the grave. Jesus rose up. And now, poured out his spirit. Now he's got not just one Jesus to contend with, but he's got a whole bunch of little Jesus that's running around. So he tries to kill them too. All but one of the disciples died a martyr's death. Satan attacked the church, but the church grew. and the gospel spread. He always loses, and Christ and the church will always win. Now, church and state were united in the days of Constantine, and for a while, the church enjoyed a small time of favor and unusual popularity, but then persecution followed. As church and state united, there was fierce persecution. I went backwards. Fierce persecution. There were many martyrs who gave their lives because they would rather stand on the truth of God's word than to deny a relationship with God. Now, in the book of the History of the Popes, Volume 2, this is what it says. Great numbers were driven from their habitations with their wives and children, and they were stripped naked, and many of them were inhumanely massacred. Well, Revelation 12:6 tells us that the woman fled into the wilderness. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she was had a place prepared by God. But there she should be fed for how long? 1,260 days. I'm going through this history of the church of Revelation 12 a little bit fast. I hope you're following me, because the idea here is to show you that God has always had a people, and there has always been certain earmarks to this people of God, and that they have always stood in the face of opposition, in the face of persecution, and in the face of death, and God has always protected his church, even though he allowed some to be martyred. Now, they said there they should be fed there for 1,260 days. So when Satan attempted to destroy the church in the Dark Ages, the woman, the church, fled into the wilderness. The church went into hiding, and God prepared a place for her. Now, when Satan attacks your life, does he ever? Really? Well, if Satan attacks your life, then that's a good sign. If he attacks your life, that's a good sign, because the people that he's always attacking are God's people. And when he does, God always provides a way of escape. Now, this is the place where he wants us to come when Satan attacks us. He wants us to come to the arms of Jesus. When Satan attacks us, God always provides the place of security. The arms of God are always stronger than the attacks of the devil. Always. He wants us to remember that no matter what the enemy rises up or raises up against us, Jesus is always standing ready to embrace us. Now, the church and state were united during the Dark Ages. The large popular church in Rome reigns, and persecution ensues. The church of Jesus Christ, the true church, is now underground. It's not visible. It's in the wilderness. God's church is hiding. And all throughout Europe, you'll see that the church during this dark time is hiding out in the wilderness according to the scripture, and God is protecting his church. Now, how long would this church be in hiding? The Bible says for 1,260 days. Now, we remember in Bible prophecy that a day equals one prophetic day equals one prophetic year. So, the church was in the wilderness for how long? 1,260 years. The popular church and the state were united, and in 538 to 1798, 1,260, I can't imagine that length of time, but that was the length of time that the church endured this persecution. Now, the Roman Pontiff during this period of time actually had more power than the kings of countries. But the church, God's church, God's chosen few, were faithful. They clung to the Word of God. They stayed in together, and they sung praises in the wilderness. The reformers rose up during this period, were persecuted and killed, but even during this time, God had a faithful group of men and women whose minds were bound by the principles of God's Word, who said, even if I die, I will not move from the truth of God's Word. Now, this wilderness experience ended in 1798, as we've studied in previous meetings, when Napoleon's general, Berthier, went into Rome and took the Pope captive. And this is where now the prophecy begins to get very interesting. Sometime after 1798, there would rise up God's end-time people. Just like in the days of Noah, just like in the days of Abraham, just like in the days of Moses, God would raise up a special people. Just like in the days of the New Testament and the Dark Ages, God will have a special commandment-keeping people that would be faithful to Him, and those people will be His church. Now, the book of Revelation describes this people and makes it very clear to all of us who they are. In Revelation 12:17, it says, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, Abraham kept God's commandments. Moses kept God's commandments. The Israelites kept God's commandments. The early church kept God's commandments. And now the same identifying characteristics God gives us in His Word, Revelation 12:17, so that we can understand and see very clearly who God's end-time people are. He says, where are those that keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus? Where are the characteristics that will identify God in time people? It says, again, what are they like? They keep the commandments of God, and they have the testimony of Jesus. Is that really difficult to understand? No. All right. So, first, they keep the commandments of God. Now, what are those commandments? Hebrews 10 and 16 makes it clear to us what those are. Here it says about the commandments, and the commandments, by the way, you can find them very easily. Exodus 3:17, they are God's moral law. When he talks about keeping the commandments of God, he's not talking about something, you know, some esoteric new doctrine. He's talking about the same commandment that's been there all along, God's moral law. You can find in Exodus chapter 20. But in the New Covenant, here in Hebrews chapter 10 and 16, this is what he says about those commandments. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. They have a sense that God's moral law, really, God's people, are a healthy way to live. I think I've lost that. God's moral law is a happy way to live. These are strange people. God has always been, and you think you're going to be a peculiar people. These are strange people. They actually believe that following God's moral law is a happy way to live. They don't think going to the nightclub is a way to have fun. They don't think that, you know, the traffic that's heading up to the casinos in Tahoe is a way to have fun. They actually believe that keeping God's commandments is a happy way to live. They believe that these commandments describe life at its best. They are a strange lot. A really strange lot. So, God's people, by the way, they're not always super saints. They don't always get it all right. Oh, some of them have problems. Some of them have failures. And some of them will even sin sometimes. But they all have something left to know that I can go to Jesus. No matter what the problem is, no matter what my failures are, they know that they can go to Him and He will cleanse them and forgive them. God has raised them up as a special people who have a relationship with Him, not based on their goodness, but based on Christ's righteousness. Now, the book of Revelation describes these last day people. It says they keep the commandments of God. They have the testimony of Jesus. God's church is also a spiritual church that impacts the world. Jesus commissioned His disciples not just to go next door, He says go into all of the world. The true church is a worldwide body of committed people who are committed to Christ and obedient to His word. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 28, 19, and 20. Go, therefore, and make disciples of how many nations? All the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. All nations were to become Bible-believing, grace-filled, commandment-keeping, Spirit-filled people. God wants all nations to come into His wonderful church. Revelation 14 describes the last day movement. And Revelation 14, 6 and 7 says, then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, every tribe, every tongue, and every people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. Is this a little movement? No, it's not a little movement at all. Here is a worldwide group of people in the last days, a global movement that's preaching the gospel to every nation, every tribe, every tongue, and every people. Now, what does it mean to fear God? It means that I have so much reverence for Him that I will obey Him in everything. It means I will honor Him with my life. 1 Corinthians 10:31, it says, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Yeah, there's Pastor Doug right there. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do what? All to the glory of God. And 1 Corinthians 6 and 19 and 20 says, know you not that you are bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body, which is what we discussed last night and studied. So, we are to give glory to God, and whether even in our eating and drinking, everything in our body is to glorify Him. If we are glorifying Him in our body, I believe that sometimes the flesh is the last thing. If you can get your body to follow along, that means you've got it down in your spirit. Because the body is the last thing to give up. It is a hard nut to crack, but if you get it hard enough, it crack. That's right. You got to hit it with the Holy Spirit, it'll crack. Now, this method, the flying in the midst of heaven, represents a church. This is a church proclaiming a movement that calls men and women to the fact that we are accountable to God for all of our actions. In an age of irresponsibility, God is calling for moral responsibility. He's calling for obedience. He's calling for people who will allow Him to write this law in their heart and a people who will choose to walk according to it. God's message to mankind declares that the hour of his judgment has come. And it says, and worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water. Now, who is that he's telling us to worship? He's telling us to worship the Creator. And the Sabbath is part of God's last day message. How do I worship the Creator? I worship the Creator by acknowledging that he created all things, including the seventh day that he created at the end of creation, and he blessed and sanctified it. This is last day message. All of this is part of God's end time message, and you will find it only in God's end time. The only place you will find it. Revelation 14:8. God's last message continues. And another angel follows, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now, Babylon symbolizes a system of religious confusion. A question came in the other day, and we discussed that. But God calls us to come out of religious confusion. He didn't call us to stay in there. I've heard many people say, well, I'm going to receive this message that you've given me, brother, but I'm going to stay where I am and try to get this to them. So, brother, let's read what the Bible says. The Bible says, come out. Come out of the confusion, because you understand that you don't do very well if you're dressed up in a Let's use a military example. If you were in the American Army instead of World War II, you wouldn't do very well walking over into and being in the German Army wearing an American Army uniform, trying to convert the Germans to your side of things. I don't think so. So, the best thing that you could do if you had a change of heart or whatever is to get out of there and go to some place where it's safe. Now you can deal with them from a safe place. That's not a very good example, but it's the best one I could think of at the moment. And that is that from a place of standing securely in God's church, you can proclaim the message that will set other people free who are not in God's church. You can't hear the message and say, I'm going to stay here and proclaim this message. Well, you've got to be a part of God's church in order to be one that is proclaiming God's message. He says, come out of her, my people. Or did we get to that far yet? We're getting there. I heard another voice from heaven say, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. Jesus says to the people, he's not yelling and shouting to them, you know, in a harsh way. It's a warning. It's saying, come out of hell. He doesn't just call us to come out of something. He also calls us to come into something. When he says come out, it doesn't mean to stand outside. He's calling us to come into his remnant church. Come to Christ, the bride. Come to Christ and be a part of this last day covenant-keeping people who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. We don't want to be embroiled in teachings that are incomparable with the Christ of Scripture. The three angels' message, God's final appeal in Revelation, these are the most urgent messages that you will ever hear. The first angel's message is a call to accept Jesus totally. Completely and fully as your Lord and Savior. That's the first angel's message. It says, fear God and obey him and give glory to him. The second angel's message tells us to come out of religious confusion that's in so many churches today. And these are actually the two most urgent messages that you're going to find in all of Scripture. But next angel, which gives what I believe is the most urgent appeal in all of the Bible, it says, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Here's a message about the mark of the beast. It presents the final conflict between true and false worship. And if you are in a place that is not worshiping according to God's commandments and according to his mandate, then you are there, and I will tell you that even though in your heart you have rationalized the position, if you have not made a decision to take a stand with God's remnant people, I guarantee you, money back, guarantee you will be before on the face of your feet. You will. You can wrestle, the devil wants us to wrestle, oh, I'll just stay here. And when the time comes, then I'll very quickly make my decision. If you can't do it now, I guarantee you will be on your face before. Jesus says, if you do, you will drink the wine of the wrath of God. Now, the first thing the message says, obey God, the glory to him. The hour of the said good is come. Proclaim that Christ is the Lord of all by worshiping on the Sabbath. The second angel of the message says, Babylon is fallen. False doctrines, which have no foundation in Scripture, have entered the church. He says, come out of her. The third angel's message calls all men and women to stand by their commitment to follow Christ. God's true church will meet the identifying characteristics of the church in Revelation 12 and 14. They will, number one, recapture the pure faith of the apostles. They will be keeping God's commandments. They will keep all of God's commandments. There will be a worldwide mission-driven movement. They will go to every nation, every kingdom, every tribe, every people. There will be a movement that accepts men and women from all walks of life. It will lead people to the Sabbath of the Lord. It will be a movement that leads people to accept God's holy word and worship him as creator, according to the Scripture. It will encourage people to give their bodies to him by giving up alcohol, tobacco, and all unhealthy things. Now, I'm a part of this church today, because I've earnestly and honestly studied the Scripture. And I've looked at the facts that are written in this Bible. And I want to be a part of a church that's Bible-based. When I made a decision to become part of God's remnant church, it was not a very popular decision among my circle of friends. It did not endear me to any of their friends. But you know what? I was at the point where I didn't need it. I had found the truth, and I knew that the most important thing for me to do was to obey the truth of God's word, whether they liked it or not. I want to be a part of a church that teaches salvation is not by works, but by grace. I want to be a part of a church that follows in the footsteps of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Elijah, Peter, James, John. I want to be in a church that keeps that legacy unbroken, walking in the footsteps of Jesus. I want to be a part of a movement that calls men and women, just like Jesus did, that says, if you love me, keep my commandments. I want to be a people who can look at Bible prophecy honestly and don't have to dodge Scripture. See, I used to have to do that. It was just because there were gaps understanding and understanding. But I want to be able to proclaim Bible prophecy honestly and truly and not have to dodge certain texts and try to explain things away. I'm not interested, dear friends, in denominationalism. I'm not interested in what tradition teaches or what man teaches. I'm only interested in what God teaches. So if your heart, like mine, longs for truth, then you also want to be part of a movement, a church that's dedicated to the faithfulness of the scripture of God's word. God's church has never been in your life. I tell people all the time, if you find yourself traveling on the road spiritually, and there's a whole lot of people traveling on the same road with you, look for a network. You're on the wrong road. The majority of the people inside the ark are outside. Outside the ark. In the days of Jesus, that the majority of the people say, take him off the cross or crucify him. Most of the time, you see, the majority is never right when it comes to spiritual. The majority is never right when it comes to understanding the truth. The majority is never right, never right, when it comes to understanding a relationship with God. The majority has always been wrong. But God has always had a faithful people. We go back. So even though all of these said no, God had a little group right there that got in. And we got in there. And they were. Now, truth beckons us to follow. And if it's truth, it burns in our souls. And if it's truth, it will free our mind from error. And if it's truth, it will also demand that we take a step. So the question I have for each one of us tonight is, are you a truth-seeker? Is deep within your heart, are you longing to find the truth of God's word? Are you searching deep within your heart for something that demands that you take a step? And if that's not where you're at, then you're not looking for truth. But if you are looking for truth, you come to the Bible, because this is where the truth is. Now, maybe you've been coming to these meetings, and there's been a struggle going on within you. Maybe you've been coming, and what you previously believed has caused you some consternation. Maybe it's caused some conflict inside in your mind. Maybe you look at the cross and you see that it's a little bit high. Because the cross is high. It's a great dichotomy. You say salvation is free, but it costs you everything. It's free, which means that the price for salvation, you don't have to pay. But in order to receive salvation, you have to surrender all. Now, if you're convicted about the truth that you found, and you sense that the Holy Spirit is leading you, the reason we present this message is to help you to make a decision. Would you like to say tonight that, Jesus, I'm going to give up my life? I'm going to quit the struggle. I'm no longer going to fight the battle that says, I'd rather compromise than quit. I'm no longer going to fight that battle. The battle that says, I've been doing this all my life. How can I do something different now? What are my friends going to think? What is my family going to say? When you stand before Christ in the last day, your friends and your family will not be standing with you. You will stand there all alone. And He's not going to ask you one question about what other people thought about you. He's not going to ask you one question about the life of compromise. But you said, He's going to only ask you, what did you decide to do with my son? And were you willing to give up everything so that you might find him? In that day, the hardness of your heart will literally slap you in the face. In that day, your decision to put off another day, the reception of God's love will slap you. And in that day, it will be too late to make a choice. You get one trip through this life. You'll never be able to go back and be a 2-year-old again. You'll never be able to go back and be a 3-year-old again. You get one time to experience that. And you'll never be able to go back and live this way again. Today is the day for you to make a decision for Christ. Not tomorrow, not next week. Today, right now. Why is this so urgent? It's urgent because Jesus is beckoning to us to come. Jesus is calling us to come. Jesus is calling us not to keep going round and around asking endless numbers of questions about endless numbers of issues, simply quoting the fact that I don't want to surrender to God. Come now and give everything to Him. He's the answer to every question. He's the answer to every issue. Would you decide tonight to surrender and become part of God's remnant church, to allow Him to have you completely? Tonight I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward and to give I'm going to ask them to pass out a decision card. I'm asking you tonight, by the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, I am asking you tonight to choose life and to choose Jesus Christ. I'm asking you to make a decision for Him. I'm asking you to open your heart and life. If you've never done it before, or if you've been half-hearted about it before, I'm asking you now to please consider a surrendered heart and life to Jesus. Please consider coming into the ark of safety. There is no other place in this world that you're going to find it. God doesn't have 10,000 remnant churches. He's only got one. And you must choose to be a part of His church. The decision card says, number one, I choose to follow the teachings of Jesus as found in the Bible. That's your decision. Check that one. It says, out of love with Jesus, number two, I choose to keep all of His commandments, including the seventh-day Sabbath. If that's your decision, check that one. Number three says, I want to follow Jesus in baptism or rebaptism. Some of you need to be baptized or rebaptized. I was born and raised a Pentecostal. I'm a Pentecostal preacher. I baptized other people. But when I came into this wonderful, glorious church, I said, I want to be rebaptized. I want to be baptized into the truth, because the people that baptized me before didn't have a clue. If they did, they didn't tell me. So I want to be baptized into truth. I could have said, oh, I'm coming in on profession of faith. No, not for me. Give me the whole enchilada. Put me in the water. Let me bury all that stuff. And let me become a new man in Jesus. Some of you need to be baptized or re-baptized. Romans 4 says, I chose to worship Jesus in spirit and in truth and become part of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. If you want to become part of God's remnant church, I'm inviting you to check that. And the last one says, I have some questions I would like to discuss. If you have questions, if you want some answers for, check that. Put your name and your phone number on the card. And let's pray just now. Father in heaven, thank you so much that you have given us the opportunity to make decisions for you tonight. Lord, every time this kind of appeal is offered, we never know from one day to the next. But if you're going to give us another chance tomorrow or the next day or the next day, we don't ever know. But we know that you've given us a chance right now. And if we stand before you without having lived another day, we can't say you never gave me an opportunity. Because you've given us all an opportunity. Just me. I'm praying this way. Holy Spirit of God, please move on the hearts of your people. Please, Father, cause the life of Christ to be realized, that there would be a strong sensing of His presence right now in the hearts of your people. Let it be. Please, Christ, please to come out of Babylon, to choose to become a part of your thank you, Father. Tonight, Father, we feel blessed if you've allowed us to hear words that may long to hear from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Father, I pray that you would bless every decision that's made for you. That you will feel those decisions in the hearts of the people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.